It's good to see you. If you can just start finding your seats. I just got a few announcements before we get into worship this morning. Just wanted to announce, first of all, that there's a couple things up there, I believe, that are canceled. Ladies ministry on December 6th, as well as the Eastern Orthodox study on December 6th. We're going to be canceling those because we're having the memorial service for Jim Zukoski here at the church at 1 p.m. So if you want to actually put that in your calendars. But those will be canceled. I think the ladies, Judy told me, is going to be moved to December 20th. So if you're looking to go to that, it'll be the 20th. But I'll send more announcements out in those, you know, finalized dates in the coming weeks. I also wanted to mention there's obviously a bunch of things up there. I'm not going to go through all of them. But the most pertinent things is obviously we have Thanksgiving this week. But the following week we have our prayer and fasting and fellowship dinner on December 2nd at 6 p.m. That's always a great time to come together as God's children and share a meal and spend a good time in prayer together, which we should be doing often. So if you want to come out to that, consider coming out on December 2nd at 6 p.m. for prayer and a fellowship dinner. And then on December 7th, so that's not this following Sunday, but the two Sundays from now, will be our communion and our dish to pass. So just note that. Obviously, I'll be sending emails out and reminding you all. But so, yeah, I also wanted to, before we move on, I wanted to let you all know that it's we're going to be doing worship service a little different today. It's a hymnal Sunday, so we're not going to have the words on the screens. The hymnals are situated, so if you just reach in front of you to the chairs in front of you, the hymnal should be right there. It's easier than trying to reach underneath and find something that you can't see. So front row, there's some on the wing walls here, too, if you can't find one. And so grab one of those, and it's going to be a good time, a special time, as we sing hymns to the Lord. So before we get into it, I just wanted to talk a little bit about Jim Zukoski. So as you all know, he passed away this week. A great husband and a father and a friend to all of us here at Wheatland. So I just wanted to share briefly what I was actually able to share with him just the Saturday before he passed away. And it's something that brings me great comfort. It's obviously these are all the promises and the truths that we adhere to. But it comes from, the text it comes from is actually the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's question and answer one. And it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Praise God. So as we look forward to Thanksgiving this week, let us consider and meditate on those promises, remembering that each one of us that puts our faith in Christ are adopted as children into the family of God. And we know that he is a great father. Amen. So let us remember and be thankful above all things that we have been purchased, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. And as we traverse this world that is oftentimes cruel and cold, let us be thankful for the cross and rest in the powerful work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished for us, knowing that not a thing that happens to us is outside of the will of the Father. Amen. So let's bow our head in prayer as the worship team comes up. Heavenly Father, you are so good in all of your ways. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy in bringing us to you, us who were once enemies, and giving us a seat at your table. We thank you, Father, that our sins have been washed away by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. and we have been clothed in the perfect robes of his righteousness. O Lord, as your children, help us to increasingly grow in grace and more fully have the understanding that you are working all things for good for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. God, give us today pure hearts and minds, and may our praise and our worship be pleasing before you. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Christ is our solid rock. From Psalm 96, 1 through 6, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all other gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Praise God. So you may all be seated, and let us take the next 5 minutes and cry out to our God. Let us take time to confess our sins, to praise him for his mercy and his grace, and for determining to save us and give us life. And let us lift up our gratitude and thanksgiving to him as we look forward with hope to the glory he is preparing for us. And let us remember those that are sick amongst us. I got just a text last night from Larry Monty about his father. I sent an email out, but he had a bad fall, and he's in the hospital, underwent surgery, and he's not waking up. So let's pray for him. Pray for the salvation of him and all his family members. And also Blake this morning let me know that his grandfather, Josh's dad, Ed, is in the hospital with pneumonia, and he has 2 blood clots in his lung. So pray for his salvation, as he's not a believer and he doesn't trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. So let's take 5 minutes and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in giving us the Son and determining to save us from your just judgment for our many sins, Lord. Jesus, we thank you for dying in our place and suffering the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We thank you that you are preparing for us an eternal dwelling, a body made perfect and free from corruption and sin. Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow each one of us in grace and prepare us for that eternal dwelling. Lord, make us to hear your word today and understand it as it is preached, that we would be ready to live for you all of our days. Holy Spirit, continue the work in us of sanctification. Continue to transform us into your image, that we would reflect the light of the glory of the gospel to those around us. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So just a minute, Aaron's going to come up, and he's going to continue our study in Ephesians today from Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. Really long passage. I feel sorry that I gave him that passage, but he's got it. God's got it. So if we could all stand as we, in reverence for God's word, as we read this passage together. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of God.
Good morning. So, yes, it is on. How good to hear. Well, as Sean said, we are going through a kind of a meaty section of Ephesians and the beginning of Ephesians 5. On is better. There are many themes in here, and some of them are difficult, but at Wheatland here, we preach the entire counsel of God, whether it's comfortable or not. So, Here we go. Are we to walk in light and or darkness, and are we to walk in God's wisdom? And if so, what do we do with it? You'll note the first two verses of Ephesians 5 arguably are a completion of Ephesians 4, which Sean preached last week. So, sorry about that, Sean, but I'm going to finish it for you. As Paul writes through the Holy Spirit, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. As always, you look at the word in the verse 1, therefore, which means you look at what was written prior, which is Ephesians 4. Paul is ending Ephesians 4 just as a reminder by reminding us that we are to be, that we are to put away bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, slander, and all malice, but instead be tenderhearted and forgiving. And then verse 1 here tells us how we do that. We avoid those things and do those things by imitating God. And our example of God is, of course, Jesus. I mean, God, the prophets wrote tons about who God is and what he loves and what he doesn't, what he hates. But Jesus is probably our most clear example because he came to be like one of us. So if whatever Jesus did is something we should imitate. But how are we to imitate God? Can I do miracles? Well, only if God wants me to. Can I create, you know, universes and galaxies? Well, of course not. So we don't mean imitate God in that way. So we mean imitate God in what he loves, imitate God in what he hates, imitate God in what he does that he gives us the power to do. So one way to do that, in Paul's example here, is to be beloved children. Be beloved children of God who naturally want to imitate their father. Because God calls us his children. We call him Abba Father. So we, in that relationship, we, just as you know, any of you who are parents, you know that your children, and one, you know, are constantly trying to figure out how to imitate you and please you until they're teenagers. So Paul creates this, you know, this is a wonderful example of what we should be like. If we are genuinely children of God, we would want to imitate him. If we're not, that's a separate problem. And once we learn to imitate God, we can therefore walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is the gospel. So Paul's packing a whole bunch into the end of what I would say is the end of Ephesians 4 here. He's packing, this is the gospel. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now you notice the words offering and sacrifice. I think I've got them here. Yeah, I should go back. I'm sorry. In verse 1, when we imitate God, I'm getting ahead of myself. That doesn't mean there's practicalities to that. Be holy, well, 1 Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Okay? Now, pausing there, Paul is going to, for the rest of Ephesians 5, Paul is going to be talking about our conduct. So hold on to that. And then God says, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. This is one of the ways we imitate God. We are set apart. We are of the world, but not, we don't do not obey the practices of the world. Also, Paul's talked about this in the end of Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, as I mentioned earlier. This is how we imitate God. But now back to Ephesians 2. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. As I said, this is the gospel. Paul is using very specific words. It's a fragrant, Christ's sacrifice was a fragrant offering. In the Old Testament law, an offering was made, whether it could be a grain offering, a animal sacrifice or something like that. But that offering was then often set on fire to create a pleasing aroma to God. It was a symbolic, you know, sacrifice to God and a sacrificial offering, which we know Christ became that offering, so we don't do this anymore. As Christians, this is no longer necessary. But Paul is still using these words to make a point. Christ was a fragrant offering to God. His sacrifice on our behalf pleased God. It was according to God's plan. And the word sacrifice means that Christ had to die. Remember, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So again, Paul is trying to evoke in us the connection between Christ and the Old Testament sacrificial system that Christ fulfilled. This is absolutely, again, Paul is great at this. He's telling you about one thing, but he pours in theology about something else. So again, he's trying to tell us how to imitate God, and yet he preaches the gospel at the same time. So. So, that was the end of Ephesians 5, as far as I'm concerned. Ephesians 4, I should say. Now we truly begin Ephesians 5 at this point. You'll remember in Ephesians 4 that Paul was telling us what, and again, it can be uncomfortable, he's telling us what not to do. It's like, don't do this, don't do that, because these things don't please God. They're bad for us. They do us harm. They do the people around us harm. Well, he's going to continue this starting in verse 3. And the things he tells us about should not even be named among us. So that's how seriously, I mean, we shouldn't even really talk about it, is what he's saying. Now, we're going to preach on it, but when we're just casually talking to each other, he doesn't want us to, of course, there's no restriction about talking about these things, but don't glorify them in any way. Don't call them fun. They're not funny. They're not casual. These are serious things. Paul's admonition to us is not to make light of them. Here comes the uncomfortable part. We don't talk about this much at church. This is private. You know, we have a church. You know, as people, as Christians, we talk about this stuff in the privacy of our own homes. Well, not today. God talks about them. Paul talks about them. We're going to talk about them. What does Paul not want us to do? He doesn't want us to be sexually immoral. Well, what is that? You can guess. Sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, gay sex, all of it. These things are culture. In our culture, these things are normal, are getting to be normal. God doesn't want them to be normal. All impurity, similar theme. But in covetousness here. Now, we normally think of covetousness as money, greed. You know, I covet my neighbor's car, their house, their job, their money. The theme here is, again, sexual immorality. So he means covet your neighbor's wife in this case. Now, should we be covetous at all? No. But just notice here that it's more like, if you recall the blank, blank, blank adultery, what's that, seventh commandment? Help me out here. Anyway, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. This is the implication here. Which leads to adultery. This is serious business for God. It's not serious in our culture anymore, but this is serious business. This breaks families. This kills relationships. This brings dishonor to the gospel. For instance, I'm trying to teach you about what God says, and by some extent, I'm hoping you'll trust me, because I'm preaching what Paul says, which is inspired through the Holy Spirit. But then you find out that I'm guilty of adultery. So, God forbid, honey, sorry. At what point does anything I have to say mean to you? It becomes, I've damaged my ability to even speak the truth to you. It brings reproach upon Christ, it brings reproach upon the gospel that I would dare preach at that point. It would, again, destroys families, destroys my relationship with my children, destroys my relationship with my wife, destroys relationship with anyone who cares for my wife. This stuff is dangerous. It's fire in any relationship you have. But he continues, it should not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Well, what does it mean to be named? Well, I talked about it earlier. We shouldn't even really have, should we talk about it in a serious fashion, and as I just did? I would argue yes. Should we be casual about it, make jokes about it, make it ordinary in our, just, you know, have it, just talk about it every day in a way, jokingly, or in a way that makes it, diminishes its seriousness of it? No. Now, Paul, there's almost the implied, Paul doesn't even mention we shouldn't be doing these things. He says, well, that's of course, I mean, we have commandments against doing these things. We have, all sorts of other, the teachings of Christ, the Old Testament, all inform us not to do these things. But he's adding, don't even be named among you. Don't even be known for discussing these things in a lighthearted manner, because it's not proper for Christians to do so. We don't want to normalize these behaviors. And the more you talk about them, the easier it is to consider them normal. And he repeats, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. So imagine this. We go to a party, or we invite people over to our house. What should our conversations be about? Should it be about crude innuendos, about sexual jokes? Should it be about the latest TV show where people are having an affair? Should it be about, especially not in any positive way? And maybe pause. I love TV and movies. But if you stop and think about what a lot of the plot points are, of the things that even I watch, and I have to be careful, people are, it's frankly immoral. We have to guard ourselves against these things. But when we talk about it in our homes, with our friends, with our family, again, Paul is saying there shouldn't be foolish talk. There shouldn't be crude joking. Where again, he's talking about normalizing these sexual practices that we know are sinful, but we try to make them. But if we keep talking about them, they become ordinary. But instead, what should we talk about? We should talk about being thankful. Talk about how thankful we are for what God's doing in our lives. The fact that he was willing to come down and be one of us and die on our behalves. The fact that if you have a family member who doesn't know Christ, be willing to talk to them about these things, at least in a casual way to start. Don't join in with the crude joking and things like that. And again, am I trying to be a prude? Am I trying to say that God's a prude? No. These things are bad for us. These things lead to harm for ourselves and those around us. If we normalize them, they become dangerous to those around us. So Paul is going to essentially repeat his point. Jesus was allowed to repeat what he says over and over again. Surely I say unto you, and then he repeats it a few times. Well, Paul's going to repeat it here as well. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, we'll get into that in a minute, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's no inheritance? Zero? That's serious. Please hear me. Please hear Paul. That's serious business. Wait a minute. I have no inheritance in the kingdom of God if I practice these things? Oh. Don't just gloss over that. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, which is what Paul's already talked about and I already soapboxed for a moment on, who's covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, do we sin? Do we make mistakes? Yes. But if you, so the implication here, and we can ask for forgiveness. We know this. We can ask for forgiveness for our sins. But if we make this a practice, if this is our daily life, or this is, you know, this is what we seek after, no inheritance. And it's not like he's taking it away from us. The implication here is we never had it in the first place. If this is our daily practice and life and attitude, we are likely not the believers we think we are. Now, I hate to bring the bad news, but this is serious business. No inheritance. The Greek is clear. It's zero. I mean, there's no Greek interpretation here that, you know, this is, you know, this is two very simple words in the Greek. No and inheritance. Sorry. So just hear me. I mean, again, I'm preaching to myself here. This is not me telling you, you know, you things that don't apply to myself here. But just note that one thing that Paul does add is that those who are covetous are also idolaters. That's interesting. Those are really two separate words, you would think. Except in this case, they're not. And let me explain for just a moment. Covetous is to want something that belongs to something else, somebody else. In short, whether it's their possessions, their maidservants, the male servants, maidservants, wives, husbands. But you're an idolater. If covetousness leads to idolatry, why? Well, idolatry is to take something and make it more important than God. In short, so and those are two ideas are related, and Paul is making that clear here. We want things that God has not given us. And then we go out and try to make them ours. We have a false impression of God, first of all. If we want something that God has told us no about, the temptation is to make God a God that's okay with what we want, which is idolatry. Secondly, we're putting our will above God's. We've said, we want this thing. And this is why covetousness is sin. We want this thing, whatever it is. And God has already said, no, this isn't for you, at least not now. But we want it. This is, again, we're reaching towards idolatry. We're putting our will above God's. So this is a covetous track. So, again, there's a relation here between covetousness and idolatry. Continuing in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, interestingly enough, is anywhere in here God said that he hates sinners? No. Yes. We know this, but again, it's always good. We know things as Christians. We're taught things by pastors. We're taught things at small groups and things like that. We're taught things by the books we read, you know, good Christian study materials we read. But it's always good to know why we know these things, which is a funny thing to say. It's like, I know this, but why do I know this? Oh, I don't know why I know this. That's what I was told. Well, let's look at Scripture. Now we know why we know this. This is one of those sections where you'll notice, let no one deceive you with empty words because of these things. He could, and again, I'm not going to stay too long on it here because Paul will talk about it again. Because of these things, not because of these people. It's what they do, not who they are. Our culture wants us, let no one deceive you. Let me start there. Let no one deceive you. He's talking about culture, our society, the people in the world. Let no one deceive you. Those outside of the church, outside of Christianity. Our culture, Roman culture was pretty, there's a lot of parallels between Roman culture and our culture. Sexual sin was easy. It was, you know, there was temples for it. You could go to your favorite, you know, go to the Temple of Artemis and have all kinds of entertainments available. It was considered worship. It's almost that bad in our culture. We don't have temples for it anymore, but we have a lot of other ways to be sexually immoral, for instance, and other kinds of immorality. Our society tells us that premarital sex is normal, just like the TV shows and movies I mentioned. Extramarital sex is getting to be normal. We know it's not illegal anymore. It's been a long time since it's been illegal. It's grounds for divorce at this point, but that's about it. But now gay sex is being normalized. Now, please, when I say gay sex, don't ever think that I'm going to say it one time. Those gay, you know, I'm never going to say it like that ever again. just at that point, just to show you the contrast. Just simply gay sex. People sin, as do we. All these things are being accepted in our culture. In fact, there's a clamor to make them legal. Now, they're never going to be legal in the church. In this church anyway. But our society wants to make them legal. Well, what do we say about that? It's a separate discussion, but just note. God built this world. He built our hearts and he built our minds. He knows that these things dishonor him and they know that they harm us. All those things I just listed, those are not things that we should be seeking because they are harmful to us. They will never be okay with God. It's like a child coming to their parents and saying, "Can I play with this pistol?" The parents are never going to say yes to that. Ever. Just like these things are harmful to his created children, they will never be okay. So don't let anyone ever deceive you with these empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Well, what does it mean, the wrath of God? Well, you could say, now, when I grew up, whenever someone said the wrath of God, you know, it was all about the lightning bolts. Does anybody remember that? Like God would, you know, wrath. And, you know, just that was the image in my head when I was growing up of God's wrath. Not exactly. I've learned better. Wrath of God can come as punishment. It's usually punishment designed to have us turn away from the sin. But it can also, but it's also these things hurt our bodies. All these sins, every sin hurts our bodies, hurts our minds. They lead to depression. They lead to disease. They lead to gender confusion, mental, which are another kind of mental disorder. God knows these things are not good for us. And I'm going to say this over and over again. It's not that God hates us and doesn't want us to do the things we want to do. It's like he knows these things are wrong. He knows these things are bad for us. He knows they exist, but he knows we shouldn't be participating because they are harmful. To be clear, now having talked about, you know, sinners and God's view towards them, just know that we cannot, as a church, hate the people who sin. Because if we did, we'd be hypocrites. Now there's always that temptation. Look at what those people are doing over there. They're being ridiculous. They're being stupid. No. They are deceived. Just as we can be deceived. God doesn't hate people. He hates what they do. He teaches, and what they do can lead to them being separated from God forever. And God hates that too. That's not his intent. But he's not going to pull any punches, nor is Paul, about what is right and what is wrong. So, for instance, if we were going to preach to someone or tell someone about Jesus, and again, we were just discussing this a few weeks ago with someone. Tell them about, sharing the gospel with someone who you know loves a particular kind of sin. I mean, it doesn't even matter what. Don't. It's not about, essentially getting them to stop their sin. You know, you have to be, in order to be right with Jesus, you have to stop your sin. Have you stopped all your sins? No. Again, we do not hate people here. You talk to someone about Jesus. You tell them we're all sinners. You, me, and everyone else you can see, we're all sinners. We all are guilty and should be experiencing God's wrath in our lives. We should be going to hell. Instead, you say, just a suggestion, maybe you've got a better way, tell them about Jesus. Tell them what he did because of their sin. Tell them he took the punishment for it. This is the gospel. He took their punishment so that they could be with God forever in heaven. Once they understand that, and if they accept it, then God will help them take care of their sins. Now, if they ask you, what does God say? You know, let's just say, what does God think about whatever it is their favorite sin is? So I'll give an example. Let's say you're trying to minister to someone who is gay. They have identified themselves as gay. Tell them about Jesus. When they ask, well, what does God say? And tell them the truth. What does God think about gay marriage? Tell them what God thinks about gay marriage. He's not a fan. It's going to hurt them and it's going to hurt the people around them. But that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That's the approach I would recommend. Because again, we don't hate people. God doesn't hate people either. Yes, I'm being preachy, but I'm allowed. Now, Paul changes the tact here. He uses another analogy. Live as children of light. And starting in verse 7. Oh, please get a Bible out. There's some here and here, or on your phones or whatever, and they're under the chairs in front of you, because this section bounces back. In fact, the next two sections will bounce back and forth a little bit. I may be showing you some verses and then have to refer back to a previous verse. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness. Therefore, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do not become partners with them. Well, we've talked about it. This ruins your testimony. It can lead to your own temptation. But continuing in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness. He doesn't say, and in fact, I misspoke earlier, he doesn't say you were lived in darkness or you practiced dark behaviors. It says you were darkness. It's an interesting turn of phrase. Why would he say that? Well, this is a point that he's actually talked about in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. We lived in darkness, but we were darkness. We were literally a dark influence on those around us. Those who live in darkness are darkness towards others. There's a relationship there. For instance, if I abused my children, that's me living in dark behavior, but I'm also quite literally being darkness to my family. If I'm a liar or a thief, I'm living in darkness, but I'm also essentially sharing that darkness with those around me. There's almost no sin that does not have an impact on those around you. So I am darkness as far as my relationships go. Again, Jesus spoke to them, so just back to John 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, but what should we do instead? I am the light of the world, Jesus speaking. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We know, we know this. Matthew 5, then Jesus also says, you are the light of the world. So instead of us being darkness, we are instead the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, or put on a stand and give its light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that you may see the good works and give glory, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, this was written before Paul wrote Ephesians 5. But Paul is apparently, he knew Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And he's picking up, and he had access to the book of Matthew by this time, and the book of John. He's picking up these themes. If Jesus says we can be the light because of Jesus, we can be the light of the world, or share the light of the world, we could also, prior to Jesus, we could share darkness. We could be darkness. Instead of being light, we were darkness. So to continue. But now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, how do we walk in light? Well, one way, we share the gospel with others. We share what God has taught us. We share what God has done for us with others. That is how, one way, we become light. But simply by the good works that we do, which was mentioned here. Wrong button. Let your light, in verse 16, let your light shine before others. How? They may see your good works and give glory to God. Well, our good work, not only the gospel, can we be the light by sharing the gospel? We can be light by what we do. We can help those around us. And when they ask us why, we tell them why. Well, I wouldn't be helping if Jesus hadn't helped me, for instance. I'm a selfish person by nature and choice. Only by Christ living in me do I have any desire to help you, if you want to be honest with them. And then Paul adds a parenthesis. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. Well, okay, these are three separate Greek words, and they're kind of interesting. So if we're going to be children of light, walking in light, what does that reflect? Well, we're to be good. In this case, the word is moral excellence and a generous spirit, which is interesting. The generous spirit part especially. The word for it's considered right there can be translated also righteousness. It was understood by the Greeks to giving everyone everything that they're owed and due. So, pay our bills, and we pay our bills on time, keep our debts, but do the things that are right. Be honest. And then be true. Oops, I wasn't supposed to click ahead. Truth stands for genuine honesty, not only something to be said, but something to be done. For instance, truth here is not light is found in all that is good, right, and true. So focus on the word true here. It's not knowing what's true. We read the Bible, we know what's true. This is more the tense here is doing what is true. We tell the truth, and we practice the truth. We use the truth that we know and make it part of what we do. When people ask us an uncomfortable question, we tell them the truth. We do the truth. It's not knowing the truth, it's doing the truth. If someone asks us a difficult question, as I was mentioning earlier, what does God say about gay marriage? It could be socially awkward, especially if it's a friend. But you tell them the truth in the most loving way possible. So that's the word. The word here is doing the truth. And then verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, if we're walking in the light, how do we know what is light? How do we know what to do? Well, we read the Word of God, obviously, because God tells us what he loves and tells us what he hates all throughout the Old Testament and New. But we pray, we find out, well, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, I may think, for instance, I may want to help someone, and I have my own ideas about how they need to be helped. And I don't have a specific example in mind, but let's say I want to specifically help this person, and I'm going to give them money. Maybe that isn't the best thing. The recommendation here is to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The idea is to pray and meditate and pause and wait. There's a discernment. I mean, so the kind of the word here, discern, is not just go do good things, but our definition of what's good may not be God's definition of what's good, is maybe another way to say it. Try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, how do you discern? Well, you ask him. What would you want me to do in this situation? Maybe it is give them money for groceries or money to pay their bills, but maybe what they really need is their car fixed. Or maybe they need all of that. So discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Continuing on 11. Paul then says, well, if I'm going to walk in light and I'm going to discern what is good, he then continues, also take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now again, I'm going to point out here that Paul is talking about the works. He could have said, take no part with those who practice darkness. He didn't. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So again, just Paul is reinforcing the same point. It's not the people. It's just don't do what they do. This is how temptation works. This is why we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. In the sense that our friends influence us, whether we like to believe it or not, who we choose to have relationships with influence what we think and what we do over time. We want to please our friends. We want our friends to stay our friends. And we are tempted to do what they do. Choose better friends or minister to the ones you have. But it's not about the people. It's about the works that they do. Don't copy them. But instead expose them. I underlined the word expose here because it's not exactly what it sounds like. This doesn't mean you found somebody's committing sin and now you're going to broadcast it. That's not what it means. That would not do well. Can you imagine trying to preach the gospel or tell anyone about Jesus, someone who you've just publicly announced their sins to anyone who's listening? First of all, it's rude. It's kind of mean. And it also ruins your ability to talk to them in the future for the most part. So that's not what Paul's saying here. He doesn't say expose them in this publicly. He means this word, when it's talking, it's a Greek word that means it can be used to expose like a larger issue. It's when you're a political discourse, then you want to have a large public discussion about it. When it's talking about an individual, it means to, I forget the right exact word here, verse 12. What did I just do here? Oh, 11. I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you. It really just means, I'm trying to get, there was a word that I had found, but what it really means is to essentially expose it to them is a way to, don't expose it. It's not about a public exposure. It's about exposing it to them. Tell them what God has to say about what it is that they're doing. And then again, Paul repeats his admonition out of verse 6, I believe, but it's, for it's shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Again, Paul doesn't want us normalizing these behaviors. It's not that we can't talk about it, right, like I'm doing right now. It's a question of he doesn't want it to be common practice. Because the more you talk about something, the more you make light of it, the more you make it part of your everyday conversation, the less serious it seems. Which, again, this is we're guilty of this even today. Verse 13. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. Now, Paul is just switching the analogy. He's talking about the physical realities of light. I mean, we're no longer, initially it was like we were darkness or we were light to the people around us. Now he's talking about the physical realities of what light is. When anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. Well, sure. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says. Now, this I'm going to have to be real quick on this because I noticed I'm running out of time. But you guys don't mind staying here another 15, 20 minutes, right? For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, and I'll go real quick back to, if you page back to Ephesians 4, you'll notice there was a little parenthesis. Normally, when it says, therefore it says, it's talking about the Old Testament usually, or another book of the Bible, usually a prophet, usually the Old Testament, the New. But this case, this section is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. We get the impression it's very similar to the little snippet that you see in Ephesians 4. This appears to be a hymn. Because again, and especially in a couple of verses, we're going to talk about hymns and spiritual songs. Paul is referring to a hymn that was in use at the time. Now, what is it about this hymn? In the original Greek, it's in a triplet format, which is a musical terminology. It's a poetic triplet. It looks like it's somewhat related to Isaiah 60, verse 1, but again, not anywhere, it's not directly related. It almost appears to be what they call a liturgical chant, or it might have even been a new Christian hymn, but Paul's referring to it anyway. Wake up and rise from the dead, and then notice, again, that would not necessarily have been in the Old Testament unless it was prophesying Christ, because those are very, that arise from the dead is not something that was, it was done a few times in the Old Testament, but very Christological, but certainly the next line, and Christ will shine on you. Again, would have been nowhere in the Old Testament. So again, we think this is a hymn, possibly an Easter hymn that he's referring to. Now, Paul changes he's going to change the metaphor from darkness to light to wisdom and folly, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then on how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Okay? Walk. Our walk is mentioned repeatedly in this epistle. Paul likes this word. What does it mean? Well, it kind of just means what we do on our daily basis. Our walk with Christ. You'll hear about, we as Christians will refer to, hey, how's your walk? We could mean, how many steps did you take yesterday? Because some of us track that nowadays. But what we really mean to each other is, how's your walk with Christ? Are you connected to your Lord and Savior? Are you praying? How's your scripture reading going? Do you need help? We love you. Do you need help? That's what it means. But we derive it from this, because Paul's talking about our walk. He wants us to walk, like move through our daily lives, as not unwise, but wise. So this is kind of a new way of talking about the topic. Again, instead of darkness and light, we have walk and wise and unwise. And Paul now wants us, one of the things he wants us to do with our time while we walk is to make the best use of it. So verse 16, making the best use of the time because of the days are evil. So this time, the word Greek word here, time, doesn't mean time in the flow of, it doesn't mean the passage of time. It doesn't say make best use of the passage of time. No, what it means here is make use of very specific instances of times. So for instance, as God places people in your path or in your walk, as God puts people in your path, interact with those, at those moments in time where the God has given you, interact, you have the opportunity to affect them in a positive way. Make use of that opportunity is the gist here. Making the best use of time because the days are evil. Well, the evil here is moral evil is because the times that we're living in are evil. Now, is it because of war, pestilence, plague? I mean, yes and no. But again, the evil here is a moral kind of evil. So even, as I said before, the Roman society had a lot of sin in it. So there was moral decay in the Roman culture. But we're not immune to this either. There's a lot of Christians that compare, and I'm not a theologian, I'm not a historian, but there's a lot of people that are comparing our modern-day morality with Roman morality of the time. So this does apply, because the days are evil, morally dark. Therefore, do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I hate going here, but Paul did. When I say foolish in English, I think it's kind of a silly. I'm not being very smart in my choices. The Greek word means moron. Paul's using what we translate it as a fairly weak, foolish word. The word is actually moron. Sorry. Don't be a moron. Wow. Okay. Therefore, don't be a moron, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Wow. He talked about this in verse 10, about discerning the will of the Lord. Well, how do we do that again? Paul's repeating himself, and that's fine. I feel like my mic went away. Maybe not. But understand what the will of the Lord is. We pray and we figure out, we read God's word so we know what God loves and what he hates. This is how we know, to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we do that at moments in time. It was like, it's an as needed thing. It's like, I don't know what I should be doing right now, God. Ask him. We have access to God's wisdom. How do we understand what the will of the Lord is? Well, as I just said, back in the beginning of Ephesians, he lavished upon us all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. He gives us wisdom so that we'd understand at least in part the mystery of his will, so that things would proceed according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Continuing in Ephesians. I think I've covered that. Almost to the end. But I'm having fun, so more for you guys. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is okay, so specifically... Yeah, if I go back. So remember, this is just a continuation of verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, one of the ways we can be foolish is to get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is fascinating, to me anyway. Do not get drunk with wine. Does God say don't drink? But it's just, I'm being very honest here. Does he say, do not drink alcohol? No, he does not. I don't drink alcohol. Never learned to. My father was an alcoholic. My stepfather was an alcoholic. I never learned to drink. Never liked the taste. Probably it's half as much psychological as anything else. But that doesn't mean you can't. It just means don't get drunk. You are responsible, and hear me again, in our society, people will say things like, well, the alcohol made me do it, or I got drunk and then I did the dumb thing. It's not my fault. Yes, it is. I mean, just to be very clear, this is a tangent, but if you didn't already know, you need to hear this. You are always responsible for your behavior. Whether you're stone drunk or on drugs, or I'm just being very honest here, you are responsible. It is not the alcohol's fault. It is not anyone else's or anything's fault for what you do. Now, because you chose to be inhibited in the first place, don't get drunk. I'll just leave it at that. But instead, now what Paul could have said here, as you continue the second half, in verse 18, he said, for that is debauchery. It essentially means living to excess. If you remember the prodigal son, he was the same words used there, debauchery, living and like just party lifestyle. Because it just, you're wasting the resources God has given you. You're putting yourself in all kinds of dangerous situations. You're wasting your money that he's given you. But again, Paul doesn't say don't drink. He doesn't say don't drink. He doesn't say don't. He doesn't say don't drink. He says, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say be stone cold sober. He doesn't say don't drink. He says be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is really interesting. He could have said no more alcohol, but he said instead don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, two things going on here. Why is, if you'll notice, actually being filled with the Holy Spirit's almost the exact opposite of being drunk. What happens when you're drunk? You become foolish, thank you. Whereas God provides wisdom. When you're drunk, well, I have a list here. I don't want to forget anything. Here we go. Instead of being out of control, you have self-control. Instead of being lacking in judgment, the Spirit can provide wisdom and judgment. So it was actually an interesting application that Paul is implying here. But there's another interesting thing here. You notice underlined the words be filled. In the Greek, this is a continual, it's not a one-time thing. It's not like be filled and you're finished. It's be filled continually. It's a present participle. It means be, and I've heard people call it be ye being filled, like continuously being filled. So the idea in Christianity, what we say is like we constantly ask for God to fill us. We constantly want this new filling. Now again, Paul's doing the same thing again. He's talking about getting filled, don't get drunk, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. But he's teaching us something about the Holy Spirit while he's at it. Our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit is a continual connection, a continual refreshing, it's not a one-time event. We ask for it, and it happens. It can be, think of it as a daily or even hourly thing. We just, as we keep drawing on the Spirit to ask him to come into our lives and improve it, improve our what we do. Give us wisdom, give us judgment, self-control on a daily basis. What's one of the things that what then happen as we're filled with the Holy Spirit is we are then more likely to address, starting in verse 19, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So, how should one of the ways those who are filled with the Spirit are more likely, again, we're still sinners, but those who are filled with the Spirit are more likely to address each other with holy words. Not further back where we're talking about loose talk, foolish talk, and things like that. Again, the Spirit gives us the ability to speak to each other in the ways of God, encourage one another, confess our sins to one another, be kind to one another. The Spirit makes these things more possible. They help us fight our natural inclinations to be, you know, self-contained, to pull back from other people, to sin by the way we talk. But notice it says, and then it says, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Now, we love to worship God with our singing. But that's not the only way. And we don't even have to know how to sing to worship God properly. You can sit in these pews and you can make the loudest ruckus you ever heard of. And if you're worshiping God, it's okay. You can be out of tune. It's okay. It's what's going on here. And what else can this being filled with the Spirit do? Verse 20, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excellent. This is the Spirit filling that makes these things possible. Would I normally give thanks to God if I did not have the Spirit of God in me? No. I want to say that I would, but I wouldn't. At least I wouldn't be thanking the God of the Bible. I'd be thinking that, you know, thanking a God of my own making who loves my sin. So that doesn't count. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's getting late, but brief tangent. Tangent warning. When I was first a Christian, so Paul's answering this, he's answering all kinds of good questions here. I asked the people who were discipling me, I said, well, wait a minute, do I pray to the Spirit? Do I pray to God the Father? Do I pray to Jesus? When I pray, I mean, who do I pray to? Well, okay, so the answer they gave me, the people who were discipling me said, well, it doesn't, I mean, you could pray to Jesus, you could pray to God the Father, it doesn't matter, they're all God. And they're right. I mean, that is a true answer. But Paul has a specific suggestion here, I wouldn't call it a command, but it's at very least a strong suggestion. He says, pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, take that for what you will, because Jesus is God, and God the Father is God, and Holy Spirit's God. But Paul is suggesting that we pray to the Father, as that's the preferred or expected way. Just pointing that out. But in any case, it's not about praying for our wants primarily. It's about giving thanks primarily. All those other things are fine, but worshiping God for who he is, giving thanks to God for what he's done, and then asking for the stuff. You know, if there's things that people need around us need, or we need, you know, or things that we're scared about, fine. But primarily give thanks. Finishing up. Now, that, in my opinion, was the end of another section. But Paul's writing one big letter. So he's allowed, things will transit, call this more of a transition point. So the next verse, think of it as a transition out of this idea of darkness and light and wisdom and foolishness into the next section, which Dan's going to preach on next Sunday, Dan Smith. So let me finish, do the English here. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then submitting to one another. Now, the rest of Ephesians 5 talks about submitting to our wives, you know, husband loves your wives, wives submit to your husband. There's all kinds of submitting discussions happening here in that Dan will preach on next week. Submitting to one another, though. Now, Paul is very clear. Jesus is very clear about submitting to governing authorities, submitting to the leaders of the church because they love you and they care for you. Submitting to Christ, but we also submit to one another. So again, Dan will continue this. What does this mean to submit to one another? Well, if someone sees that I have sin in my life, they should feel comfortable coming to me, and I should be listening. If someone I shouldn't consider my, or the other way to think of this is I shouldn't consider myself more important than anyone else. Christians were all of equal worth before God. There is no super Christians and baby Christians. I mean, Paul does talk about young Christians, but we all love each other. We all submit to each other to do the will of God. It's not about, there is a hierarchy, but it's not a hierarchy like the world does hierarchies. It's not about lording your authority over other people. We submit to one another. And why do we submit to one another? Out of reverence for Christ. We don't coerce one another. We voluntarily accept Christ's headship over us, and we are, because of his headship and he is the leader of our church, we can now submit to one another as equals. We are all parts of the same body, as you know that Paul loves that analogy. So again, but there is a need to put away our pride and submit to one another. What did we learn today? Well, if I communicated well enough and the Spirit was working in the room, you learned that God has told us the difference between right and wrong. In fact, it was kind of an uncomfortably clear today what God, at least in one way, what God considers right and what he considers wrong. God hates our sin. He knows it hurts us and it knows it hurts the people around us. But he doesn't hate us. He never hates you. You can come to Christ, the most broken, sinful person you have ever known of, and he will still accept you and will take your sin. We have access to God's wisdom and we have access to his Spirit. Put them to use. I mean, it's not in a selfish way, but in a way that honors him. What should we be doing today to honor God? Well, again, it's not about what I think I should be doing to honor God. It's what does God think I should be doing to honor him. And for all those things, we should thank God and worship God as he deserves. Because he loves us more than we can know, and he provided a way for us to know him forever. And he's awesome in the first place. Thank you. God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you deeply care for us, more than we can understand. We thank you for your word. We thank you for working through Paul to teach us what you love and what you hate, and to show us, despite our preconceived notions, what we should do instead. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
God, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for the Spirit you give us. Thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts. I ask you to move us through this day in a way that brings you honor. And may we use your wisdom and your truth and apply it to our lives. We thank you that you care for us more deeply than we can understand. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.